preaching today. We let Pastor Greg have the week off. He was in need of some time off, I'm sure, from many, many hours so far this semester with school and preaching, so I'm sure he appreciates having the time off. It's good to see some people from Brookings here today, a graduate from the University of Okoboji as well. So we're thankful for all you guys from Brookings. And if anyone is visiting with us today, I didn't mention it earlier, if you haven't already, in our bulletins, there's a welcome note and a tear-off sheet that has information. If you want to fill that out, put it in the back there, or if you haven't already, just put it back there. We'd love to give you a note of thanks for coming and visiting us today. So we will be preaching today on Psalm 19. The last time I preached over Luke in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And one thing that came to mind while I was preaching that was the importance of the sufficiency of Scripture. That is a very important issue in and of itself, the sufficiency of Scripture. And I do have to ask for your patience with me. I've never taught from a psalm before, so this is new to me. So if I trip over myself, if I'm not clear, I blame it on the psalm. No, it would be me and me alone that would be at fault for that. So I do ask for your patience. It is new to me. And while I was putting my notes together for the sermon, I made the mistake of not saving it properly. So I lost about a day's worth of work. But I managed to make it up in a short time. I was thankful. It probably actually came out better the second time around than it did the first time. So this issue, the sufficiency of Scripture, is a distinctive of Faith Bible Church. It is one thing that definitely separates us from a lot of churches, even in the area, and it is probably one of the most controversial issues within the evangelical church today. This is a controversial issue and definitely a distinct issue. So because of that, I have decided to go over the most concise and direct passage that we have in the text of Scripture that deals with the sufficiency of the Bible. First, I just want to mention what I mean by sufficiency. I mean that it is all that we need. There is nothing else that can be added to it. It is enough. There is no mystical experience, scientific knowledge, or revelation that we need to be added to it for it to be sufficient. It is sufficient in and of itself. Now, there's a lot of questions revolving what I just said there, and we'll try to answer those as we go along. But first, I want to go over the theological terms so that we have a firm grasp of what I mean by the sufficiency of Scripture and the theological terms that go along with it. The first one we're going to go over is the progressive revelation or progressive sufficiency. That is to say, when God, with Adam and Eve, spoke, what he spoke to them with his word was sufficient for them at that time. There was nothing else that they needed for themselves to be able to honor God. There was no more information that they needed from him. It was completely and totally sufficient for them at that point in time. During the time of Moses, what he wrote was completely and totally sufficient for Israel at that time. That is what we mean by progressive sufficiency. We have progressed in the revelation that God has revealed, and as a result, what he has given us is completely sufficient. Matthew 13:7 says, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What God wrote was enough for them at that time, and what he has for us in the Scriptures with the New Testament is completely sufficient. The next theological term I want to go over with you is completed sufficiency. It is a completed sufficiency. That is, the canon of Scripture is closed. No other book can be added to the Bible. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." There is no missing revelation. There's no gospel according to Thomas that we need for the Bible to be complete. There is no lost text of Scripture that we have lost, and therefore it is not sufficient. The Bible is completely and totally sufficient. That's what we mean by completed sufficiency. The next one that I have here as far as a theological term pertaining to sufficiency of Scripture is formal sufficiency. Formal sufficiency means that we do not need anything foreign from the Bible in order to interpret and understand the Bible. What that means is that we don't need popes. We don't need the tradition of the church in order to determine what the Bible means. This is what the Reformers would call the analogy of faith. There was nothing more they needed in order to understand what the Bible said. What you need to interpret the Bible is the Bible. The Bible is a formally sufficient. Now, that being said, one issue that often comes up pertaining to that issue is, what do we have teachers for? The Bible does tell us we have teachers. Ephesians 4:11. So when we say sufficiency, we don't mean that we shouldn't have teachers in the church. God has given us teachers. There's a reason for teachers. So when we say sufficiency, we're not saying that we shouldn't have teachers. That's not what we mean by sufficiency. And when we refer to the analogy of faith, that is certainly not what we mean. And another issue that often comes up is when I'm talking to you, I'm telling you about the sufficiency of Scripture, and literally right behind me right here is a big book, a massive amount of books with our little library here that I know Rick White had put together for us. So we have a bunch of books over here. Does that mean that we're denying the sufficiency of Scripture? No, I don't believe it does. In fact, if you look in 2 Timothy 4:13, he himself, Paul, said to bring the parchments and the books. Now, when we say sufficiency, there is nothing wrong with somebody compiling, systematizing, going through a text of Scripture and expounding and explaining that text to us and applying it to our lives. So sufficiency does not mean that we exclude books that are written by godly men. We do exclude it, though, when those books are in contradiction to the Bible. So the issue is what I'm referring to, in the debate that is often held in the church is not those issues. Those issues are in the Protestant church and the evangelical church are pretty well satisfied. There's not really much debate around those issues for the most part, at least among the more conservative churches. The issue is that we are dealing with is the extent of the sufficiency of Scripture. That is where the debate lies within the church today. So when we are referring to this extent of the sufficiency of Scripture, I do not mean that I turn to 1 Timothy to figure out how to fix my water heater. That's not why the Bible was written. The Bible doesn't deal with those kinds of things. The Bible doesn't deal with how to fly a plane. I've read it. It doesn't talk about that. So if you want to learn how to fly the plane, you don't go to the Bible. It's the last book you probably want to go to when you're trying to figure that out. If I'm with Dr. Will and he's about to do his thing, and that he does so well, I'm sure, and Pastor Greg pulls up, snapping his rubber gloves with mask on, and tells me that Colossians 3:12 says, and then proceeds to try to do some procedure on me, I would be terrified at that point in time. Sorry, Greg, it's just the way it is. So when we say sufficiency, we do not exclude physiological medical issues in those things. Sufficiency does not exclude those issues. So when we refer to sufficiency, there is a lingering question in your mind, and that should be, to what extent then is it sufficient? So how did we determine those areas in which the Bible is sufficient? And this is also the point in time where the world says you guys are far too radical for us to say such things. And this is a very simple answer, and it's also complicated in its implications. And that is, the Bible is sufficient where the Bible says it is sufficient. It's a very simple answer and also deals with a lot of subjects in and of itself. But that is the clearest answer and most simplistic answer you can be given. The Bible is sufficient where the Bible says that it is sufficient, which is why we'll be going over Psalm 19 today in order to determine where the Bible says that it is sufficient. So, as Spurgeon said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and the lion will defend itself. So it will be my aim not so much to defend the scriptures and try to give you proofs for the scriptures, but it's my aim to tell you what the scriptures say about themselves. There is nothing that can be added to it, and we will not be trying to defend it, but I will be explaining to you what it does say. So because I feel the Bible rattling on the pulpit right now, trying to get out to defend itself, we'll go to Psalm 19. So if you want to turn there with me, we will read Psalm 19 together. But first, let me pray, and then we'll go from there. Lord, I thank you for your word, that your word has given us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Lord. That through your word, we can know more about you, that we can learn about how we are to glorify you in our lives, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that are teachable and not hardened, that we would have hearts that long to learn more about you and your word, and that we may be able to glorify you through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 19, if you want to read along with me, and I'll be covering verses 7 through 10 primarily, but to give us context, I'll read the chapter and we'll go from there. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from his faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now there is a distinction between the first section of the Psalm 19 and the second section. Verses 1 through 6 deal with what theologians call the general revelation. That is, the revelation of God in creation. God has created everything, and he has revealed himself through his creation. Verses 7 through 14 specifically deal with what we call special revelation. Special revelation are those things that we find in the Bible. The special revelation that we have in the Bible is called special revelation. So we have two distinct issues being dealt with in this text. Verses 1 through 6, general revelation. Verses 7 through 14, we have special revelation. So verse 2 tells us that the sky and the heavens day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. This creation that we have for us simply does not reveal glory, but specifically reveals the glory of God himself. Romans 1 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. in that glory that God reveals in creation, there are certain things that we do find. We find the character of God. We find that we are under the wrath of God because of it. And we find certain things that are true because of creation, general revelation. Now, there's been such a distinction between verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 14 that people have surmised that the two were compiled together. That is, David wrote this, and then David wrote that, and later on they were put together. I don't believe that's the case. I think that David was purposeful in his mind when he chose to juxtapose, to compare the two together. He does not in any way limit or try to downplay general revelation. He certainly does not. You can read the text. His goal in that is to glorify God when it comes to general revelation. But he also gives us, because they are right next to each other, some distinctions that can be found between the two. There are distinctions that we have between the two. The first one being, that's fairly obvious, if you look in verse 1, it uses the word God. That's the word El. It's a generic term for God. Now, if you look through verses 7 through 14, you'll find, specifically 7 through 10, you'll find repeatedly the word Lord being used. That's the word in the Hebrew Yahweh, the personal name of God himself. What that reveals to us is that we cannot know God personally, who he is, from creation in and of itself. That is not information that we can glean from creation. We cannot know the name of God from creation, but we can know the name of God from his word. So that's point number one in regards to a distinction between general and special revelation. Also, general revelation does not tell us how to come to salvation. If you look in Romans and other places where general revelation is dealt with, general revelation never, ever tells us why Christ died on the cross. That's not the extent of general revelation. It does not do that. That is something only and in and of itself that we have to come to Scripture to find out. So this means that in order to be sanctified, in order to receive salvation, general revelation is not going to cut it. It isn't there. We cannot look at the sky and determine from the sky, oh, Jesus loves me. General revelation does not tell us that. Creation has never revealed that to us. So, in verse 7 through 14, we'll delve into it, and we'll be going through 7 through 14. I know a lot of preachers really appreciate when the text that you're dealing with gives you an outline. It's typically not the case. This one almost does a little bit, so it makes it a little easier to deal with. So I'm going to give you a little bit of an outline based on the verses 7 through 10. And the first point is of this outline would be the Bible is sufficient for salvation. Point one, the Bible is sufficient for salvation. To what extent is the Bible sufficient? The extent of the Bible's sufficiency extends to salvation. Psalm 19 verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." When the word law is referred to, it's referring to like the didactic aspects of the law. That is, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And in that, it is perfect in its content. When the word perfect is used, it is not necessarily referring to perfection or imperfection. It is referring to the fact that it is complete. It is whole. It is enough. Or as we have been saying, it is sufficient. So the law of the Lord is sufficient, and there is nothing that can be added to it to make it more perfect. There is no man-made wisdom that can change it or that can change our lives. It is completely and totally within the law, or within the Bible itself, and specifically in the law. There is nothing that can be added to make it more complete. There's also an inherent contrast that David is making between the law and man-made wisdom in this. In other words, what theologians call the noetic effect of sins. That is, our thinking is inherently tainted by sin. We are corrupt in our very thinking and our very thoughts. Because of that, we are limited in what we can think. Not only that, our minds are finite. We cannot think of everything that there is. We are not capable of doing that in any way. We are inherently finite. Our minds are subject to decay. Some of us feel that a little more than others. I know I feel it as I get older. But our minds are subject to decay. But here's the thing. In contrast to our thinking, our wisdom, God's mind is perfect. There is nothing that can be added to him. He is all-knowing and he is all-powerful. He knows everything perfectly. So when he speaks about our lives, he speaks to it perfectly. So the word convert is used in my translation. I know some of yours referred to revive. Actually, mine's revive. But the word soul and convert is used. It converts the soul. The word soul refers to our thoughts, our desires, our intentions, our motives, our emotions. And the word of God, the law, is capable of converting the soul or to revive our souls. In other words, if you want someone to be saved, the thing that you want to give them is not entertainment. If you want someone to be saved, the thing that you should give them is not evidences of God alone, because we already have that in creation. The thing that we should want in order to save them is not just charitable works, not that we shouldn't be charitable. No, for someone to be saved and for our souls to be revived, we must have the Word of God. I know I mentioned this during my last sermon that I preached, but Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. For someone to be saved, they must have the Word of God. So, point number two that we have in verse 7 of Psalm 19 is that the Bible is sufficient to give wisdom. The Bible is sufficient to give wisdom. The word testimony that's being used here is that God himself is witness to his word that it is true. God himself and is giving witness, his testimony, that what is written in the word is true. When it speaks of history, it is true. When it speaks of issues pertaining to life, it is true. When it speaks of salvation, it is true, because God is the authority. When you're in a court and there's an issue that's complex that needs to be dealt with, they bring in the expert. The expert knows what he needs to know, and based on that witness, we will determine whether someone is guilty or innocent. God himself is the witness to his own word. There is no higher authority that can be attained. There is no one that knows more. There is no one that understands more. He is the witness, and he knows and tells us that his word is true. And because of that, we can say, as in verse 7 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure. There is no greater, better ground that we can be on in order to determine if something is true or authoritative for our lives. When the Bible speaks, it speaks with absolute authority, because it has God's testimony himself. So when God says it is completely sufficient, he is giving us his own testimony that it is sufficient. As a side point, if you want to turn there, 2 Peter verses 1, we'll be reading verses 18 through 21. 2 Peter 1 verses 18 through 21. We're going to see where Peter himself takes the testimony of God regarding his word and how he understands it compared to his own experiences. 2 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21. It says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter, referring to his own experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, subjects his own experience to the Word of God. What he is saying is that my experience, even though it was grand, even though it was amazing, does not carry anywhere near the authority that the Scriptures carry themselves. So when we think about what's happened to us in our lives, or when we think about something that, man, that person's got a good point, the authority, the ultimate authority, is always subject to the Bible. The Bible trumps everything, even our experiences, according to Peter himself. So, what does the Bible do in this case? How does the testimony of the Lord sure? How does the Lord's testimony, being sure, help us? It makes us, according to verse 7, wise. And it makes the simple wise. You can take the most uneducated, the most stubborn, the most ignorant person and give him the Bible, and if he reads and understands it, will be the most wise person, because it was written by God himself. The Hebrew word simple here carries the idea of somebody who just accepts anything that comes their way. They just hear it and they believe it. They have no discernment to tell if something's true or whether something's false. They are a simple-minded individual, and it makes those kinds of people to be wise. So the Word of God is sufficient to make us wise. So the third point is the Bible is sufficient to cause joy. The Bible is sufficient to cause joy. Psalm 19 verse 8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Precepts here refers to principles and standards that we find in Scripture. Because of this, because we have the right principles and standards, we can go down the right path. When it uses the word path, it's referring to, am I going the right direction in my life? That's the idea of when the word right is used. The precepts of the Lord are right. And because of this, it should bring us hope for those who may be fearful, for hope for those who are sad and depressed. It brings joy to those who are angry. The Bible is sufficient in and of itself to bring joy. Now, this is a huge issue in and of itself. When it uses the word joy, by the way, it's not referring to the Bible as being a giant joke book or something like that. This is an abiding joy that even in the darkest times of life, the most extreme cases of anxiety, the most extreme cases of hopelessness, sadness, depression, or anger, God himself can give us joys in those circumstances. Psalm 119, verses 49 through 50 says, "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life." So often when we're going through the most difficult times, the best thing we can do is to focus on the promises of God that he has made to us. If we try to focus on the circumstance we are through, if that's all we got are the circumstances of life, there's no hope. But if we have the abiding word of God, we can have hope and joy because of the precepts of the Lord that are right. So do you know someone who is suffering, whether it be struggling with depression, whether it be someone who's lost a loved one, lost a job? We can, with wisdom and grace, give those individuals joy through the Word of God. To neglect the Word of God is to neglect the greatest thing that we have to offer. So point number 4, the Bible is sufficient to bring enlightenment. The Bible is sufficient to bring enlightenment. Psalm 19 verse 8 says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." When it says commandments, this is referring to the non-negotiable aspects of God's word. This is the do this, don't do that aspect of God's word. And as a side note, when I hear Christian radio so often say, we have advice that we can give you. And advice isn't bad in and of itself. But the problem is when so often so many of those same people don't tell you what the commands of God are, we've got a problem. The commands of Scripture are what we need to hear. What God wants from us is what we need to hear, not so much what somebody may have advice for us, not that that is bad. But when it comes to the major issues of life like marriage and parenting and so on, the most profitable thing we can do is tell them what God would have them to do. That is our greatest help that we can give to them. When it says the commandment of the Lord is pure, what that is referring to is the idea that it isn't unclear. It isn't fuzzy. It is pure. You can see it crystal clear as to what the commandments are. Unlike me and parents in general who can be rather unclear in their parenting, what we tell our kids what to do and what not to do, God himself is not unclear. This is also the doctrine of what we call the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, and specifically the clarity of God's commands to us in our lives. And because we have those commands, we can be enlightened. If you want to know what God would have you do in your life, go to his word and you will be enlightened as to what you should do in your lives. So the fifth point, moving right along, I know I'm going at a fast pace, but that's all right. The Bible is sufficient for all time. Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear here is actually being used synonymously with the word. And the word, the Bible, should produce in us awe, reverence, and worship. When the word fear is being used, it's not the idea of fear of the boogeyman or something like that. The idea of fear here is worship being produced by the fear of God. This produces awe, or at least should produce awe and reverence for God. That is one of the purposes of Scripture. So, the fear of the Lord produces worship. And this worship that is produced is, and the word is clean. It is sinless. That's what it's referring to when it uses the word clean. There is no sin that is in the Bible. When God tells us to do something, it isn't that God has impure motives in telling us to do something or not to do something. It isn't that God is wrong for doing those things or sinful in any way. What he has for us in the Bible is completely and totally sinless. There is no sin in being obedient to God. The fear of the Lord is clean, and it says enduring forever. It is often said, and I've heard this so many times, particularly in politics, they say, well, history will judge us. History will judge us. And one thing that I have issue with that is I'm not so much worried about what my grandkids think of me. I'm a little more concerned about what God thinks of what I do and don't do. That is far, far more important than what our great-great-grandchildren may think. So history may judge us, but it really doesn't matter because they can't do anything to us. So history will judge us, and there is no wisdom, because the word endures forever, that can be added to it in the future. We will not find out anything in the future that will change the fact that God's word is authoritative or the fact that God's word is sufficient. This is what God's word says about itself. It endures forever. People often say, well, lots of things have changed in the last 2,000 years. Well, that's true, but our sin hasn't changed and the character of God has not changed during that same time period. God's word endures forever. We do not need to worry about some special circumstances or event in the future that's going to upend everything we think or believe. God's word endures forever. So point number 6, the Bible is sufficient for eternity. The Bible is sufficient for eternity. Psalm 19:9 reads, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. These are the rules, are the often translated as laws decrees, rules, ordinances, judgments of God. It is the standard by which God uses to render a verdict of someone being guilty or not guilty. And because of that, we can know those standards that God has for us in our lives. That can bring you great joy, or it can bring you, as it should to most people, great dread. Hence the reason for the cross and the gospel. And because of this, because God is a God who is a God who has judgments and rules for us, they are true and they are righteous altogether. If you have a loved one who doesn't know the Lord, or even a person who does know the Lord, you can take comfort knowing that God will perfectly and completely deal with that person perfectly. He is not unjust in anything or unrighteous that he does. His judgments are perfect for eternity. When I use the word eternity, obviously I'm referring to heaven and hell. He is just in what he does and what he doesn't do. He is just in giving grace and he is just in giving justice. And point number 7, the Bible is so sufficient, it is invaluable. The Bible is so sufficient, it is invaluable. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. David gives us 2 examples in verse 10 referring to the gold. And it's not just gold, it's fine gold. And it's not just honey, it's drippings from the honeycomb. I've never had honey from a honeycomb. It honestly sounds a little gross. But from what I've been told, it is sweeter than your typical honey. It is a finer honey than you would typically get after it's been processed. It is sweeter, is richer than your typical honey. And obviously the gold is finer than just gold you would find on the ground up in the hills or somewhere. This is gold that has been purified, that is perfect. And God in his word is making the point, David here is making the point, that material wealth, no matter how great, and pleasure, no matter how great, whether it be in food, does not compare to the best things we can possibly have in life. If you are going to have one thing in life, this is the thing to have. No amount of wealth or pleasure can compare. That is the clear contrast that is being made when he uses and when he references honey and gold. This is one of the main reasons why when we come to church, we don't have skits or things like that. Our main goal here is to preach about God's word, because there is nothing that is more valuable in this life. That's why we preach the word, why every week we read the word. It is where we find hope and joy for these things in our lives. So if God in his word has given us the Holy Spirit, he tells us that he gives us his Son. People have died through the centuries to give us his word. He tells Adam and Eve promises. He gives us all of these good benefits. It makes complete and total sense that God would give us his word in order that we may be saved and sanctified. There is nothing else that is needed in order to do that. And this is where the rubber meets the road. The Bible, in discipling and counseling those with very difficult cases, such as drunkenness, lying, anger, greed, sorrow, depression, anxiety, and on, is all that we need in order to help those people, and there's nothing better that can be given to those people. And I know a lot of us are those people, or at least have been. So, we have nothing to offer that is more sufficient or better than what we have in the Bible. By God's good grace, we have God's word that is sufficient for those things, and we can take joy and comfort in that. Because of the Bible and its sufficiency, we as believers know that heaven and hell await those who die. Because of the Bible, we know what is truth and error. Because of the Bible, we can have security in our salvation. Because of the Bible, we know what lies before us after death. Because of the Bible, we have meaning in life. Because of the Bible, we know our purpose for being. Because of the Bible, we know what our moral conduct should be. Because of the Bible, we know what really matters in life, and because of the Bible, we are given the grace of Christ. Because of the Bible, we know who created us. Because of the Bible, our pain and suffering in life can have purpose to glorify God. Because of the Bible, we can take comfort in life's hardships. And there are many more things that we have because of what God has given us in His Word. So where the Bible says the Bible is sufficient, it is perfectly sufficient.